I don't know what that brochure looked like when they were planning the trip, but probably not like staying at a beach in the Caribbean or in a lodge in the Rocky Mountains. It was a hard place simply to survive. This was the kind of place that should have reminded the Israelites to whom they should place their trust, trusting in God to provide for them. And instead, they did what they usually did. They complained and they grumbled. It was so dry and hot that they were afraid of dying from dehydration. Now, this is the fourth time in Exodus that God's people are guilty of grumbling. Now, this is not the kind of grumbling that we typically do. You know, in Sunday school this morning, I was in there for a few minutes, and you know, they were talking about some Christian people are grumpy, and that's true. I've been known as a grumpy fella more than once in my life, but this is not the kind of grumbling and grumps that Moses is talking about as he writes in Exodus. This kind of grumbling is rebellion against God and God's plan for his people. The people once again find fault with Moses. Right? Moses is God's appointed leader, God's intermediary between himself and the people. That they quarreled now with Moses, that's a new one. It indicates a new level of hostility that is rising between God's people and their leader. The people were striving against him. They were revolting against Moses' authority. And imperiously, they demanded the prophet to provide water, and then they charged him, and not for the first time or for the last time, with homicide, maybe even genocide. Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die in the desert? The people were picking a fight with Moses, but their real argument was against God. Moses was well aware of this, and he replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Moses was in a position, and not by choice, but by divine appointment, of spiritual authority over God's people. He had led Israel to Rephidim, but not because he knew that there was water there. Rather, he led them there because God told him to do so. The people could not reject Moses without also rebelling against God. What they're really doing was putting the Lord God to the test. And this is confirmed in the Psalms. We read in Psalm 78 and Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me." The psalmist teaches us that the people of God were actually bringing a legal charge, an indictment against God himself. And they essentially leveled three charges against God during our reading today. One, they said to God, "Give us water to drink." And the sin there is demanding God's provision, not praying for it, not asking for it, not waiting for it. The second charge, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" The sin here is denying God's protection. And the third charge, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And their sin here is doubting the very presence of God in their community. Well, God's people were struggling with all kinds of spiritual amnesia. Their memory trouble made them forget all that God had made known to them, right? That God loved them, that God would provide for them, that God would be with them. How often do we struggle with spiritual amnesia? When we find ourselves in time of need, and in times of healing, of peace, of reconciliation, financial hardships, health concerns, We should recount all of the ways that God has met our needs for food and shelter, for work and place, for love and for friendships. We should practice anamnesis. And anamnesis is the word that means to remember something by doing it. In chapter 12, during the Passover dinner, as they were preparing the lambs, yet God told the people through Moses that this will become a perpetual ordinance among you, that you will always remember the hand of God delivering you from death in Egypt. We remember by doing when we come to the Lord's table on Communion Sundays, and we reenact, so to speak, the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus with his disciples when he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." We practice anamnesis on Palm Sunday when we all hold palms in our hands and we wave them and we joyfully sing and we remember Jesus entering into the holy city on the last week of his life on earth before his crucifixion. We remember by doing. In a sermon titled God on Trial, a preacher named Ed Clowney, you may be familiar with him, he passed away in 2005, but Ed Clowney describes a play about a group of people who put God to the test. They wanted to know who was responsible for the Holocaust, the destruction of millions of Jews and other people in Nazi concentration camps during World War II. The play is titled The Sign of Jonah. It was written by Gunther Rutenborn, and it was first performed in West Berlin shortly after the conclusion of World War II. The play not only asks the question who is to blame, but it also draws both the cast and the audience into the answer. No one is really to blame. A Nazi stormtrooper merely followed orders. An industrialist merely kept up production. A citizen simply did not become involved. Yet in defending their own innocence in the play, each of the accused becomes the accuser. All of them are actually guilty. Some are guilty by words. Some are guilty because of silence. Some by what they did, others by what they did not do. And suddenly the accused all take up another cry. Well, we are to blame, yes, but we are not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame for the Holocaust. God must go on trial. And that's exactly what the people do. They put God on trial. And it's eerily reminiscent of the account in Exodus 17. In the play, God is accused, God is prosecuted, God is convicted, and God is sentenced. And what is the sentence? The characters decide that God must, quote, become a human being, a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die. He will lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Of course, right? According to Scripture, that is exactly what happened. God sent his son into the world, and people did to him what the Israelites wanted to do to Moses in the desert. The Son of God was a man without a home, a wanderer on the earth. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And when his life was almost over, he was deprived of his rights. He was stripped, he was mocked, he was beaten, and then condemned to die the most disgraceful and excruciating death that a Jewish person could experience by being nailed to a tree. And that rock, Paul tells us, was Christ. Caesarea of Arles, a rough contemporary of Augustine, when he was writing and teaching on this passage, wrote, "The Lord said to Moses, Take the staff and strike the rock, that it may produce water for the people. Behold, there is a rock, and it contains water. However, unless this rock is struck, it does not have any water at all. But when it has been struck, it produces fountains and rivers. As we read in the Gospel of John, he who believes in me, from within him shall there flow rivers of living water. When Christ was struck on the cross, he brought forth the fountains of the New Testament. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be pierced. If he had not been struck so that water and blood flowed from his side, the whole world would have perished through suffering for the word of God. See, the Bible often refers to God as a rock. He's the rock of Israel, the rock whose works are perfect, the rock who is a fortress and refuge, and the rock of our salvation. And in keeping with this imagery, the rock that Moses struck with his rod was a symbol of God and of God's salvation. Especially, it shows us that God would submit to the blow of his very own justice so that out of him would flow rivers of life for his people. God did this in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. The rock was Christ because, like the rock, Christ was struck with divine judgment. This is what happened to him on the cross. Christ was bearing the curse for our sin. So God struck him with the rod of justice. Right, as Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The judgment that Christ received on the cross is proof of our protection by God. It shows that we will not suffer eternal death for our sins. God has taken the judgment of guilt upon himself, and now we rest safely in eternity through his gracious act. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the water of life. He said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. He is our protector as well as our provider. And more than that, everyone who comes to Jesus by faith is filled with the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus' life flows within us. Right? Jesus went on to say, indeed, the water that I give him will become for him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In Christ, God is for us what he was for Israel, provider, protector, and ever-present Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote, the rock was Christ. In the same way that God was with Israel in the wilderness, he is with the church in Christ. Our Lord is our rock, and we trust in his provision, and we trust in his protection, and we trust in his presence. Next week, we're going to be reading the Ten Commandments and seeing how the gospel is displayed in the Ten Commandments, just as the gospel is lived out and displayed through the striking of the rock and living water flowing forth. Soli Deo Gloria, right, to God alone be all the glory. Amen.